Father, I ask now as we open your word that we would hear you speak to us and that you would cause us to become men and women who in a deeper way know what it is to trust you and walk with you. For our Savior's glory, we ask it. Amen. General Peter Shoemaker is the Commander-in-Chief of the United States Special Operations Command. Those are the elite troops that you have heard about, the Delta Force, the Army Rangers, the Green Berets, the Navy SEALs, the Air Force Special Operations. And they have this kind of romantic aura about them. They specialize in covert operations in places of great danger. They are inserted into the most demanding and challenging situations that the government faces in military terms or in other terms like that. And they have performed with great ability and great skill. They're known as the kind of people who challenge and defy death. During the Cold War, the task of enroll of the Special Forces was challenging, but it was relatively clear. And they became known as a group of rough and ready individuals who are ready to take on the most difficult assignments, to live on the edge with risk and daring, to show great skill, to take life that was required, and to make sure that they protected their own. But then the Soviet Union collapsed, and the world changed in dramatic ways. And as Shoemaker observes from his position, we don't have wars anymore, at least that the United States are involved in, but we have all kinds of conflicts. And the distinction between war and peace has changed dramatically. I was really surprised to discover that last year, the Special Forces were sent into 152 different countries around the world. And they were carrying out all kinds of different missions, quite different than before. Fast-moving, fast-changing, very divergent kind of world and missions that they're expected to carry out. Shoemaker writes this about the kind of people who are now part of the Special Operations Command, very different than what was involved 10 years ago. We need people, he says, who can thrive in ambiguity and operate in an increasingly complicated, sophisticated, and subtle world. You can't put out a checklist that tells you, if this happens, do this, and if this happens, you do that. You have to rely on internalized values, internalized skills, and internalized knowledge. We need people who have a high tolerance for ambiguity. Now, when he said that, and I read that, I was struck by the fact that that's in a certain sense exactly what we're talking about when, as Christ followers, we're talking about navigating life in a changing world. There's no checklist that we can pull out that says, when this happens, do this. When that happens, do that. Instead, life comes at us with amazing speed and changes, and the maps have become out of date and the landmarks have disappeared. And in a world that is changing significantly, we need people who can navigate life. And they need to navigate it by internalized skills and internalized values and internalized knowledge. Let me put it another way. Christ followers are characterized by three things in an increasing measure. Christ followers are people who know what they need to know, who do what they need to do, and who are becoming what they need to become. If you strike, or if you just simply want to set out, what does it mean to move and grow as a Christian? It means increasingly knowing what I need to know. The fundamental beliefs and convictions that will guide me and direct me, the navigational principles that will help me chart the course of my life. And Christ followers need to do what they need to do to develop a set of internalized skills, of habits and practices that will cause us to know how to respond in different situations out of what God has placed in our hearts. And Christ followers are a group of people who are becoming what they need to become. God is intensely concerned about our character, about our virtues, not just our values. And so we are people who need to live seaworthy lives. I was reading a book yesterday on the plane that I picked up in a bookstore somewhere, and I was struck by how, again and again, it was talking about a sailing race, a lone person sailing around the world in a race that was carried out. And he said, the sea is relentless. If there's any weakness to be found, it will find it. And life is like that too. It comes at us and it seems to put the pressure on, and it will find its way to our weakness. So Christ followers are a people who are becoming who they need to become. The goal is, as we've said, the glory of God and the good of others as we are moving toward Christ-likeness. But over these next few weeks, I want to shift our focus. We've talked about navigational principles, the North Star, and navigational tools, the Word of God and the compass of the conscience and the Holy Spirit that help us guide and direct our lives. And we've talked about being seaworthy, about setting load limits, about the gyroscope of generosity in our lives, about the character goals that we talked about last week from 2 Peter of building into our life certain qualities. But now I want to talk about that kind of fundamental navigational principle of life that the Bible uses the word faith to describe. Navigators are fools if they just set out and don't learn something from other people. Person who's going to navigate uncharted area talks to people who have as much experience so they can learn from the blessings and the mistakes of others. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a chapter that sets before us the kind of people who've navigated the way before us, witnesses to the fact that it's possible to navigate life to the glory of God and the good of others. So I'd like you to turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, which has been called the Hall of Faith in the Bible, and think with you what it means to live with internalized knowledge, internalized skills, internalized character, or what the Bible would call faith. Hebrews chapter 11. But having turned to Hebrews chapter 11, this is a chapter that's rooted in the context of the book of Hebrews, and it's rooted in the life situation of these people to whom the writer's writing. Now, we're not quite sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. The writer's anonymous. And some have suggested it's Paul, but it seems unlikely that it was Paul. It's very different from anything else that Paul wrote. So we have an anonymous writer writing to a group of Christians, and we're not quite sure of where they lived and what their life situation was, except we learn some things from chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. So let's read there, and then we're going to move into the first three verses of chapter 11 this morning. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed. You were made a public spectacle, is the sense, of insults and persecutions. On the other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Persevere. I love the way it's put in other renderings closer to the Greek. You have need of endurance. You need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, and now he quotes basically from Habakkuk chapter 2, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure. Faith is the substance. Faith is the solid conviction of what we hope for. And it is being certain. It is the conviction of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. It was formed by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Yesterday morning I stayed with my brother overnight and then drove about 45 minutes over to the university, and it was fog. The fog had come in, and you know, I was driving through the fog. Later, when I got to the airport, I was told, no, you can't go by Seattle because Seattle's fog, or airport, is fogged in. So that was just the kind of weather. It had been beautifully clear before, and the fog had settled in. And driving through the fog reminded me of all kinds of things, because growing up in that area, we get quite a bit of fog, and it used to be very, very thick and could be quite dangerous. And it reminded me of the story of some hot air balloonists who were up, and they were enjoying that trip, and then a fog bank rolled in, and they found themselves trapped in fog, and as they float along, they had no idea where they were, and they couldn't get their bearings. And they came down low to try and figure out where they were, and all of a sudden it cleared a little bit, and they saw two people standing down below them, and they shouted down, "Where are we? Where are we?" And one of them yelled back, "You're in a balloon about 100 feet in the air!" And then the fog closed in, and they were left there. And one of the guys in the balloon said to the other, "Must be preachers. Their information is accurate, but it's not of much use." Well, the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to think that the information's just accurate, but not much use. He's been talking about things, and now he wants to plant it in the real lives of people. So as we go through chapter 11, there's going to be all kinds of, this is what it looks like when it's lived out. This is what it looks like when it's lived out. But I want to back up with you into this chapter, chapter 10, so you'll see why he's writing what he's writing. He's writing with a sense of urgency, writing with a sense of passion about this. This is really important. Why? Because pressure settled in on these Christians. It's not the first time, but now they're becoming weary. They're under intense pressure, and they need staying power. That's the whole motivation of this, and some of us can identify. Our issues aren't the same as theirs, but we know what it is to be under intense pressure, and we're feeling worn down by it. And so as he writes this, and as we see it all the way through chapter 11, we'll see staying power in operation, because faith brings staying power. Genuine faith produces endurance. But I want you to notice in verses 32 to 39, faith, he is trying to tell these people, is an inner conviction that sustains and empowers. It is an internalized attitude to life that produces staying power. And he does that, first of all, in verses 32 to 34. And I want you to notice three principles as we go through verses 32 to 39 that will set us up to describe faith as we move into chapter 11. First thing he does is remind them of the past, their time of staying power. There it is in verses 32 when he says, "Remember those earlier days." They were baby Christians. They'd just been enlightened. They'd just come to faith. They were just beginning to name themselves as Christ followers, and all of a sudden there's settled on them this intense, what he calls, a great contest of suffering. That word contest is the word we get the word athletics from, athlesis, and it means an intense struggle. This is a real battle, even though it's not a military term. It's the kind of word that an athlete would use about that kind of game that took everything out of you, just left you gasping for breath at the end. We don't know what this looked like, and there's all kinds of guesses. And the guesses aren't really valuable to find out what pressure came on this community of Christians that just nailed them in terms of persecution and difficulty and opposition. But we can sit here this morning and in some small way identify, but we can think of Christians in other parts of the world who, even for them to cry and come and sit like this in a public worship service, would bring intense opposition. And we have people in the world, and it's on emails as you read in different places, who've laid down their life this week as followers of Christ. This is not a new story, and it's something that is rooted deeply in the experience of those who named Christ as Lord down through the centuries. Look at the way it's described. He says in verse 33, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution." Some of them had known what it was to be put on public display. And the word is the word from which we get the word theater. They paraded you into a theater and they used you like a public play. And you experienced verbal abuse and you experienced physical abuse, insults and persecution, affliction. And they used you as their entertainment because you named the name of Jesus Christ. So some had known real physical, public exposure and disgrace and shame. Others had come alongside, and even though they had not displayed the same kind of courage, they displayed another kind of courage. Notice the way it's put there at the end of verse 33. Others of you, and it's more not so much sometimes, but some were publicly exposed. Others stood side by side with those who were so treated. Now, all of us recognize that if somebody's being persecuted, if somebody's being attacked, it takes a courage to come alongside and say, I'm with him. I'm with her. I worship the same God. I follow the same Lord. And they'd had the courage to step forward and identify themselves with those who are suffering. One of the most poignant statements in all of the New Testament is Paul writing in 2 Timothy saying, at my first trial, nobody stood with me. Everybody abandoned me. Because they knew that once I identify myself with Paul, who's in jail on trial for his life, I'm going to be in the same situation. But they not only displayed courage, they demonstrated fellowship. And so in verse 34 it says, you sympathized with those in prison. That doesn't mean they carried out prison ministry to people who were in jail just for other things. This was, they went to prison, they suffered with those who were in prison of their own membership. You see, when you were thrown in jail, you had to survive on your own. The Romans provided no food, they provided no medical care, they provided no clothing. And so they visited, other Christians came along and they visited fellow Christians who had been thrown into jail, and they publicly identified with people who were in suffering, and they were putting their own life on the line. And then he says, not only did you display courage, not only did you demonstrate fellowship, but you experienced deep loss in a remarkable way. That statement at the end of verse 34, the beginning of verse 30, in the middle of verse 34, sorry. You accepted the confiscation of your property. I don't know what kind of confiscation that was. Is this legal? Did the judges come in and make some kind of ruling so they literally lost their houses? Or was it when there was a public demonstration and a public display, as we see go on in countries around the world, as recently as in East Timor, that when you get people who are being scapegoated, then others come in and loot everything? Was it that they were looted or that they were judicially robbed? We're not told. But we do know that they suffered for their faith. But the striking word there is joyfully. Joyfully. You accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? How? I mean, could you? If the government suddenly set in, or as we're sitting here this morning, there was some movement sweeping through Redlands, then they took the names of everybody who was here, and you went out to find your car had been towed away for no other reason than you were a Christ follower. And you got home and noticed that your front door had been smashed down, and they'd gone in and taken all of your... Would you receive that joyfully? Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, the reason they did is you knew you had a better and enduring possession. See, they had faith to see what only the eyes of faith could see. They were motivated by faith. They had something better, something more valuable than the most valued possession that you have in your home. Something more enduring, more lasting, that no fire sweeping through or no robber sweeping through or no earthquake cracking down can ever take away. And that is the reality of ultimately our possession in Jesus Christ that lies in front of us that cannot be taken away. And here's the first essential principle of faith that you need to understand and grab hold of. Faith focuses on what is before us, not on what is around us. Faith focuses on what is before us by the promise of God. It is focused on the eternal and not the visible. That doesn't mean it doesn't value the visible. It doesn't mean it doesn't delight and enjoy it. We've looked at that when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6. But it values the eternal. And it values the lasting. And as we get into chapter 11 of Hebrews, we're going to be challenged by that because this is not the American style of living. But it is the Christ follower style of living. Now in verse 35 and 36, having looked to the past, he now challenges them in the present. So don't throw away your confidence. They've done so well in the past. But you know, there's a kind of rule of life. I remember when I had my eye surgery back when I was in university, and the first time I had it, there was a great sense, in many ways it was the most difficult time, but as I lay flat on my back for those weeks in the hospital, unable to move, and then all of that, there was a sense of the peace and presence of God. And then after I'd gone through all of that, it detached again, and I had to go back to hospital. And that second time was a lot harder than the first time. I mean, the medical procedure was a lot simpler the next time. By then, they brought in a kind of laser surgery, and it took much less time in terms of all of those details. But nevertheless, inwardly, I'd been able to tough it up for the first time. It wasn't just me. God's grace was there. But the second time, there's something about sustained pressure that grinds us down, that wears us down. But let me suggest something else that I think is relevant to us. If hard times grind us down, good times soften us up. And sometimes faith loses its edge, not just under hard times, but under good times. I suspect for most of us, the absence of endurance will be more the problem of prosperity and good times than it will be the presence of hard times. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, I think I'm going to do this for the next few weeks, keep calling him Paul, and that's okay. You just have to understand that I don't really think he wrote the book, but nevertheless, my mind and my mouth don't communicate always at this point. The point he says is, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away. That's a striking word. He doesn't simply say, don't lose it. It could be read that way, but it seems to be, don't throw it away. You remember the stories after the Six-Day War, the Seven-Day War between Israel and Egypt, of people who were in massive retreat, and they found all of these arms and weapons just left behind because they're going to save themselves. You throw away something when you're in full retreat, and you discard it. Paul is saying, there is a weapon, and your weapon is confidence. Freedom before God, because that's the word that he's using here. He's used it early in the chapter. He says we have confidence to enter the presence of Christ. But here it's confidence before God that gives confidence before people, a sense of fixed certainty. And Paul, he is saying, hold on to this. Don't throw it away. There's a book that I love the title. I've browsed through the book, and I think the title's clearly the best part of the book. But it reads like this. When people are big and God is small. And it's a reminder of a major problem in our lives. When people are big and God is small. Then we're going to throw away our confidence. But when God is big, people get in the right size. And that's what we need to make sure we're cultivating in life. So he's saying, don't throw it away. And then the next phrase he says, you need endurance. You need staying power. Not just staying there, but notice he says it, you need to endure so that when you've done the will of God, it is not just endurance, it is doing the will of God. It's persevering in doing the will of God. And when that happens, he says, you'll receive what's promised. Now here's the second principle. If the first one is that faith focuses on what's ahead of us, not around us, the second one is that faith isn't the absence of fear. It is the facing of fear. The reason you want to throw away your confidence and your endurance is there's something that's overwhelming you. Faith isn't denying it. It's not simply not having it. It is facing your fear in the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to quote. And the third thing is, having talked about their past, you did it. Having talked about their present, do it again, stay in there. He now gives the eternal principle, and he dips back, takes a few words out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, but mainly goes to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 3 and 4, and chooses a section that is central, and we'll talk more about this next week, where God, under a time where there's going to come an invasion into the land, tells Habakkuk, my just one, my righteous one, the one who's right with me, lives by faith. And then using the Greek translation of that, he says, if anyone shrinks back, if anyone doesn't keep trusting me, if anyone doesn't keep their eyes on me, I will not be pleased with him. And that statement in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, becomes one of the central themes of the Bible. That's where it's captured. The just shall live by faith. He's going to say it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. The reason you don't cast away your confidence is because you're living by faith. It isn't on the basis of good deeds that we've done or works that we accomplish or religious acts. The just live by faith. They come to life, they receive eternal life by faith. And the moment we understand Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior who died for me and took my place so that I can have a relationship with God. Lord, I believe it. I don't fully but I believe you and I trust you. The Bible says we come into the life of God. And the just live by faith. But the just don't only live by faith in the terms that that's the way we come to know God. He wants us to understand the just, the righteous, the people who are truly God's, continue in faith. They don't start and then pull back. They don't start and then, as the term is, shrink back, withdraw, give up, go into retreat, and flee in the other direction. Faith that saves is the faith that continues in faith. So that's why he says at the last verse, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. See, faith isn't an event. Faith is a heart relationship with God. Faith isn't a decision that I went forward at a particular time and I did this particular thing. Faith is a reliance upon God that sustains and keeps us. And so he says, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved. Faith is not a passing experience. Faith is not a momentary decision. Faith, and here's the third thing I want you to see, faith is a lifestyle and not an event. The faith that saves is faith that sustains us and sustains. We're kept by the power of God. That is one of the great truths of the Bible. And so every Christian knows that ultimately the reason they're going to be in heaven is God has kept us. And on one side, the Bible teaches what theologians have called the eternal security of the believer. That when we genuinely come to faith and trust in Christ, we're kept in the power of God. But the Bible insists on the other side of the equation that those who truly believe persevere in the faith. Because faith is a living thing, not a dying thing. So the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints as well as the preservation of believers by the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a lifestyle. It's not an event. So what he wants us to see here is that faith is an internal conviction that sustains us because it's focused on the character and person of God. Now he moves in chapter 11 to begin to talk about faith. And I can just lay the groundwork here. Faith is a compelling vision of God and his promises and his person and everything that lies ahead in terms of his prospects that inspires staying power in our life. Tells us three things. First of all, faith is a commitment to God that relies on his word. So chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is being sure. Now, what we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, isn't so much a definition of faith, it's a kind of description of it. We're going to see as we go through this chapter, faith in the writer of Hebrews focuses primarily on the future, but it's grounded in the past. He spent the first 10 chapters of this book talking about the work of the Lord Jesus, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his present place at God's right hand in heaven. And the whole point is faith stands on a foundation. Faith rests on what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way Paul would describe this is to say faith is grounded in the past, what Jesus Christ has done. And it is trusting what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, faith reaches for the future because it's related to the promises of God and what God has done and he's promised in his word. So faith believes what God has said about what Jesus did on the cross. Faith believes what God has promised about what I'm going to experience by faith in Him. And faith acts in the present. So it's past, present, and future. It looks to the past and says, thank you, Lord Jesus. It looks to the future and says, thank you, Lord Jesus. And it lives in the presence saying, help me, Lord Jesus. Depending and relying upon Him. So look at this description. Faith is a compelling vision of the future. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. That word, being sure, is a word that's sometimes used with a title deed or a will and a testament. And you had this document in your hand and you had solid confidence. You didn't have that piece of property yet, but you had the title deed. And faith is the title deed to what we hope for. It is the solid confidence. It is an objective certainty based on what God has said and what God has done that gives us solid confidence. And it's solid confidence about what we hope for. Life after death in the presence of God. Life in the fullness of all that God promises in heaven. When it says faith is being sure of what we hope for, I watched one of those channel flipping things the other day, and Kathleen Kennedy was on with Larry King, and Larry King said, your grandmother, meaning Rose Kennedy, was really sure that after she died, she was going to see John and your father Bobby again. Do you have that certainty? Will you see your father again? Strange question from Larry King to ask at that stage. And she said, I hope so. And he said, but are you sure? And she said, I hope so. That's not the word that's used here. It isn't a wish that maybe this will happen. When a Christian hopes for something, all that is certainty projected into the future because it hasn't happened yet. Faith is a solid confidence in what we hope for because we have the title deed through the Lord Jesus Christ of what has been promised to us. It's a certainty planted in our heart by God's promise that we believe. And then he goes on to say, it is being certain. It is the conviction. Now that's an interesting word. The word is a legal term and it means the proof, the evidence. Faith is the evidence of what we do not see. But evidence in the sense that it produces conviction. So it uses a word from the law courts. The point is this. Faith is a compelling certainty about the future. And it is an insightful look at the invisible. Faith is the confidence, the certainty about what we do not see. I don't see that I've been forgiven. That's invisible to me. But I have a certainty that I've been forgiven. It's invisible to me that I'm a member of the family of God, that I'm a child of God. But it's real to me because of the promise of God and His Word. It's invisible to me when I've stood at the grave of loved ones, buried my parents and others who I love deeply, that they're in the presence of Christ in heaven. But I'm certain of that because of the word and promise of God. The most precious things in life are not things that the physical eye sees. Now, in the physical world, eyes see the visible and produce certainty. I know it because I can see it. In the spiritual world, faith sees the invisible on the basis of God and His Word and produces certainty and confidence. So he is telling us that faith is a robust confidence grounded in God because of His Word. Verse 2 tells me, faith is a confidence in God that receives His approval. By faith, this is what the ancients were commended for. Who are the ancients? The ancients are all these people we're going to meet as we move through this chapter. Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and on through the rest of the chapter. Now, you look at this and you recognize these ancients, they were in some ways exceptional people. They are heroic people. But as you think about the chapter in another way, you recognize, boy, these people were deeply flawed. Abraham, how could you treat your wife that way? And risk losing her to Pharaoh. Jacob, man, who'd like to get in a business deal with Jacob? Every way possible. Moses, violent explosion of temper and somebody lays dead. Rahab, there's a woman you'd like to bring home to meet with your parents. I know she has a bit of a past, Dad, but... Samson, there's a winner in terms of his careful moral life. David, these are deeply flawed people. But they were attested to by God. The word says commended for means attested to. They were witnessed to, and it means by God in Scripture. God said, they're my people. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David's the man after my own heart. And God approves them and puts Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus. How? By faith. Not by good works, not by religious deeds. What did they do? They trusted God. They believed in the Word of God. And God's principle is eternally the same. How are you approved? How do you get into heaven? How do you become a member of the family of God? Not by having a perfect character. None of us qualify. But by having a deep faith in the word and promise of God. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, I know I misquoted that. Did he send his son into the world? And the point is that when we believe that God sent Jesus to take our place, God says, well done. You're my family member. You're welcomed in by faith. By faith alone. We are commended before God. We gain God's approval. Martin Luther said, you know, it's like getting on a ship. To be without faith is like someone who has to cross the sea, but he's so frightened he doesn't trust the ship, and so he stays where he is and is never saved because he will not get on board and cross over. Faith is trust in God. I drove by one spot this week, and as I drove by, I remembered two blocks up and one block over, I fell through the ice. That spot, trying to go and play hockey in the middle of winter. Because I trusted what wasn't trustworthy. Strong faith in weak ice will get you very wet. Weak faith in strong ice will keep you very dry. It isn't the size of faith, it is the value of what you are trusting. California stories about ice don't go real well, so use a rotten plank as your analogy. Thirdly, he says, faith is a conviction about God that recognizes his power. Faith rests on God's word. Faith receives God's approval. Faith recognizes God's power. By faith, we understand. By faith, he's going to say that 18 more times in this chapter. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. The universe was framed. It was put together on the basis of the word of God. God commanded, God spoke, and things came into being. And what's made is not made of the visible. It's made ultimately from the energy of God's word and God's creative power. Now, there's a very important lesson about faith here I can only touch on, and we'll end. Faith relies on clear and substantial evidence. When I look at the creation, and I believe God made it, that's not made in the defiance of evidence. I look at the immensity of creation. I look at the intricacy of creation. I look at the design of creation. I look at the beauty of creation. I look at what Michael Behe calls the irreducible complexity of creation. And I come to a sense of understanding about that. But ultimately, while all of this evidence can tell me a lot, it is by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Tests on good and substantial evidence. Faith is not believing without proof. It is trust on the basis of experience or understanding. And so we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us this. And our fundamental view of reality comes from the fact that God is a God of power. And that God of power accepts and approves those who trust Him and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Dawson Trotman wrote a tract a number of years ago entitled The Need of the Hour, and he said this: what is the need of the hour? For a beggar on the street, it is a piece of bread. For a Christian community, it is not more money, or better literature, or better programs, or better facilities. It is people of faith. People who believe that God is God, and that He can fulfill every promise He has ever made. Father, may we live as men and women of faith, with internalized confidence in You. And for those who have never trusted You, never come to rely and lean the full weight of their dependence upon You, may they do so even as they sit here this morning. Thank You that You're our firm foundation. Amen.